Good morning. Our text this morning will be 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And I think for your orientation to our study this morning that you might turn to Revelation chapter 21. As you know, I don't really like to read secondary texts in the middle of a sermon. But I think it's important for us to reference Revelation chapter 21. And though I doubt I will read either of these two texts, I think both these texts are important to our discussion today. Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. Now, this is the 14th of my sermons upon the temple, and we have proceeded really with just a discussion of the temple verse by verse. I hope it's profitable to you spiritually and intellectually as well. It has been to me. However, I think that really helpful to me in my study of the temple is my prior study of the tabernacle. And as you know, Edward this morning alluded to A.W. Pink's book on the tabernacle. And I've mentioned to you also Henry W. Solto, S-O-L-T-E-A-U. Henry W. Solto, who wrote two books on the tabernacle. And if you want to know the best of what has been written about the tabernacle, it's Pink and Solto, by far. And that's important as you contemplate the temple, because the tabernacle is, in a way, the prototype of the temple, and the temple and the tabernacle are prototypes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one simple but profound thought I had this week was this. In the tabernacle, there is interior glory, but exterior ignominy. The tabernacle is within of gold and without of badger skins. Like the first advent, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was all glorious within, but externally who had no form nor comeliness, so that when we should see him, there would be no beauty that we should desire him. Remember that the next time you see someone paint a Robert Redford-like olive-complected Jesus. He probably was not like that. He had no form nor comeliness outwardly, but inwardly Jesus was fairer than the children of men. Grace was poured into his lips. He was full of majesty. But that interior glory was not exteriorly revealed. That's the first advent. But the second advent, of which the temple is a type, the interior glory is matched by the exterior glory. The gold within is the gold without. And remember last week you saw this in the porch or the face, the fascia of Solomon's temple. We speculated about how Jesus, later at the temple of Herod, which was also glorious in gold, might have risen over a Judean hill to see the light of the sun strike the gold of the temple. And that's what happens in the heart's eye when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, like the day star, rises in our hearts and we see Jesus all glorious within and without. So the temple images Christ in glory, which, by the way, is now. Destroy this temple, he said, in 3 days, not in 3 millennia, but in 3 days I will raise it up. And you think of the Psalms and the prophets that anticipate the resurrection and ascension of Christ, they portray that in glory. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. That's an ascension phenomenon. And when Daniel saw Jesus Christ ascending to heaven, it was then that he was given, before the Ancient of Days, all glory and majesty and might and power over all the nations. And so by looking at the tabernacle, we see Jesus Christ in his first advent. And by looking at the temple, we see him in his second advent, which is now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father in power. Those who have spiritual eyes to see can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our temple. And may I remind you that you are the glory of God upon earth. That's why he's called you living stones. You remember Peter said you are living stones built up a spiritual house for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And when the angel beckoned John to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, he said, "Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And her light was like a jasper stone, most precious. And she had 12 gates, each one being a beautiful pearl. And the foundations of the city were 12, garnished with what? All manner of precious stones, the chalcedony, the chrysoprasus, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the ruby, the bride, the Lamb's wife, a jewel-bedecked city, which is an image of you. You are the temple, the earthly temple of the living God. You are the precious stones with which he has built his temple. And his glory above shines upon us below. And it is through us, like light through a translucent jewel, that God communicates his glory to the world. "You are the light of the world," Jesus said. It's beautiful, Jerry, to see light through a blue sapphire. Jamie, it's beautiful to see light through a red ruby. It's beautiful to see light in an opal. It's beautiful to see light through a diamond. No matter the stone, if it's been quarried well and cut precisely, light through it is a glorious thing. And you are living stones through whom the glory of God shines in this present world. But to shine the glory, you must reflect the glory. And one way you can reflect the glory of the light of God in Jesus Christ is to look at the sun. Turn the cuts of your life to the light of the sun, and it will shine upon you and refract through you in ways that will strike the eyes of men with proof that the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. There is an aesthetic property to the temple that transcends and eclipses the aesthetic glory of the tabernacle, which, as I have said, was exteriorly unlovely. But the temple is exteriorly blinding in its loveliness. If you look at verse 5, you see the fir trees that sealed or made the roof of the temple were gilded, that is, they were overlaid with fine gold. And you know that the word gold means to glisten or to shine with brilliance. I've never seen a golden house. The closest thing I've seen to a golden house is the Taj Mahal, and then only in pictures. I've seen a picture of the Dome of the Rock, but it's not golden. But Solomon's temple was crowned with gold. And if you'll note, verse 6, he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. If you talk about garnishing a salad, you mean to decorate it in such a way as to make it lovely to the eye and attractive to the palate. Imagine garnishing something with precious stones. I like to go in the Swarovski store And they have these little small, I don't know what you call them, they're not jewels, but they look like jewels. They have them in all colors, in red and green and blue and diamond-like, and it looks like scattered diamonds or scattered rubies or scattered emeralds. And I'm a child when I go in there. I'm just charmed by the glory of that. I have been to see the King's Crown in London, and it was dazzling for sure. Or here God, who made all precious stones, just strews them out in the house of Solomon and garnishes the house with these beautiful and glorious things. Fine gold, precious stones. And this tells us something about beauty. I've been teaching a seminar the past few months on beauty, and I think the most important thing I've learned in that seminar is that there is a difference between beauty and the sublime. Now, beauty is sublime, but so also is fear. I remember once I was driving my automobile late at night, 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning, Judy and I going somewhere to preach, and I think she was asleep, and I was listening to Stravinsky. If you know Stravinsky, he's discordant, haunting, terrifying. And his music that evening scared me. It's sort of raising the hair on the back of my neck right now to think about it. It was dark. We were in a remote place. And Stravinsky frightened me because he was telling me about a cacophonic world, a disordered world, dangerous world. A world in minor discordant tones. And I turned it off. That was a sublime experience. You see, the sublime power of art is not necessarily beautiful. Power of art can be sublimely terrifying. But beauty never terrifies. Beauty is sublime, but it is a sublimity of pleasantness. That's why the stones here are called pleasant stones. The temple was not a place to be feared, but a place to draw the soul through the eye. But more important than the aesthetic beauty of the temple was the relationship of beauty to holiness. And this is the most important principle you can learn about beauty and the most important principle you can learn about the tabernacle and temple. After all, what are the tabernacle and temple about? And the answer is that the tabernacle and temple are about purity. Pure gold, precious stones, fine linen. The priests washed themselves first in the tebela, the complete bath, and then they washed their hands and feet as they served. The gold had to be purified 7 times by fire. The olive oil had to be beaten in accordance with God's holy law. Do all things according to the pattern. Holiness, purity. And so much as a beast defiled, much less a man, he will be destroyed. The house is a pure house. And everything about the house of the tabernacle or the temple should bespeak not just beauty, but the beauty in which dwells purity. And that's why within this glorious house of beauty, there was to be death and blood, because death and blood were the only way that this purity could be attained. After all, the purpose of the tabernacle was to restore Israel to a fellowship with God. The purpose of the temple was to restore Israel to a fellowship with God. How can Israel be restored to a fellowship with God when Israel is impure? Why, by a pure house stained with blood. And what is Jesus Christ but the pure house of God stained with blood? Here you see, I think, some numerological glory in the temple. The outer place, the holy place, was to be 60 cubits in length. And the factors of 60 are 6 and 10. 6 is the number of man, 10 is the number of the law. And there is a necessary completion of the law by man before you enter the Holy of Holies. You cannot come to God unless you perfectly fulfill the law. 6 times 10, man times divine holiness revealed in the law. And of course, we know typologically that Jesus Christ, of whom Aaron the high priest was a type, Jesus Christ was the only man who multiplied 6 times 10. The human fulfillment of the perfect law of God. Now, Jesus is the temple, Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the sacrifice, Jesus is everything in the temple. Let me encourage you to do this one thing. Of all books I've ever studied in the New Testament, I would say, other than the Gospels, Hebrews is the most important book I've ever studied. And it is certainly the most important book you can study to understand the tabernacle, the temple, and the atonement of Jesus Christ. So as we study through the temple, let me encourage you, and as you study through Exodus, let me encourage you to study Hebrews. It is so beautiful, so powerful, so wonderful, and so important to the study of the tabernacle and the temple. So we've talked about beauty, you being God's beauty, Christ being God's beauty. Beauty reflected in gold, beauty being reflected in precious stones, beauty being reflected in fine linen. And beauty is being distinct from the sublimity of art. Beauty, as biblically defined, is purity. And purity with God mandates death by sacrifice. That's the whole purpose of the temple. Now, when you entered in the holy place, the first room, you would find, interestingly, that there were cherubim engraved upon the golden walls. This was the same thing in the tabernacle, that the walls of cedar were gilded, but in the tabernacle, the golden walls did not have engraved cherubim. They did have engraved cherubim on the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But the temple was a little bit different. Within the first room of the temple, not only were the walls golden, but inscribed upon the wall were cherubim. And then, as in the tabernacle, as the priest looked toward the Holy of Holies, he could not see into it because there was a veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And just to remind you, 364 days out of the year, the high priest would go into the first room, and whether in the tabernacle or the temple, the veil separated him from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. In the temple, there were cherubim engraved on the walls and cherubim woven within the veil. It's really important that you understand the cherubim. In fact, I've never studied anything in the Old Testament or New other than the person of Christ more important than the study of the cherubim. Think about the practical implications of the cherubim those 364 days that the priest was in that first room. He was seeing the cherubim reflected in gold. No doubt that would have been interesting to have been holding the 7-branched candlestick and its flickering light dancing on that gold and then showing the engraved cherubim. And then upon that veil of blue, purple, scarlet, and white to see the cherubim interwoven there again, flickering in the light and dancing in the shadows. What is a cherubim or a kerub, as the Hebrew says? Well, there are two kinds of angels in Holy Scripture. There are seraphim and cherubim. I don't want to bore you. I've talked to you about this before, but to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, I shall refresh you. The seraphim are pictured above the throne of God. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the glory of his train filled the temple? Above the throne, Isaiah said, I saw the seraphim. The seraphim, the Hebrew word means burning ones or shining ones. And we know that when there is angelic presence, often there is a radiant light associated with that, such as the shepherds in the field guarding their flocks by night when suddenly the angelic host surrounded them, the glory of God shone upon them as angelic radiance. The seraphim above the throne of Yahweh in Isaiah radiated. They were the burning ones, the shining ones. And seraphim in the Old Testament are God's angels of annunciation. They make announcements. And they are his angels or emissaries of benevolence and mercy. They have special roles. And if you think about Isaiah, what happened? One of the seraphim took tongs and from the burning altar took a fiery coal and touched it to Isaiah's lips. That's the angelic purpose of annunciation. The seraphim, as it were, kissing Isaiah's lips with the power and capacity to communicate the mind of God. Seraphim are angels of annunciation and mercy. But the kerub, the cherubim, are not angels of mercy. The cherubim are angels of judgment. They are the executors of the vengeance of God. This is what Lucifer was. We forget, Lucifer was not a seraphim. Lucifer was a cherubim, and the cherubim are horrific beings. You see them in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10 and Revelation 4 in very graphic and detailed descriptions. Let me remind you what those descriptions were. The cherubim are always described as beneath the throne of God. And you know that the top of God's throne is the place of shining glory. You don't want to be at the feet of God except in humble repentance, because the feet of God are the place of judgment. Behold, I will make the earth my footstool. I will tread the nations in my wrath. So when you see the seraphim image before the throne of God, they're always at his feet. And as we shall see, they are the executors of judgment. But very important to understand as you think about the golden cherubim on the walls of the temple, or the cherubim on the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4, not only the cherubim at the feet of the throne of God, but they have highly descriptive characteristics, much more descriptive than the seraphim. We know much less about the seraphim than we do the cherubim. But we know this descriptively about the cherubim. First of all, we know that each cherub has four faces. He has the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. And some gospel writers say that these faces of the cherubim are reflective to the differing visions of Jesus Christ we have in the gospel. Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king. Mark, the ox, the burden bearer. Luke, the Son of Man, and John, the celestial eagle. And there's probably some truth that these cherubim somehow reflect the various images of Christ communicated to us through the Gospels, like four jewels refracting different reflections of the glories of Christ. And not only did each cherubim have four faces, each of them had six wings, like the seraphim, who also had six wings. The cherubim had six wings. But interestingly, the cherubim had something different about their wings than the seraphim. The cherubim had hands like the hands of men beneath each wing. I don't know how to describe that to you, much less explain it, but that's what the scriptures say. Then perhaps most striking of all about the cherubim, they were full of eyes. In fact, they had eyes in their wings. They had eyes in their torsos. They had eyes throughout their heads, eyes throughout their whole bodies. John says, quote, they were full of eyes before and behind. Wherever the cherubim turned, not only did you see an eye in the face of an ox and the eyes of an eagle or the eyes of a man or the eyes of a lion. Yesterday I stood at Bass Pro Shop in front of an erect lion, much bigger than I, and his eyes were focused right at me, Luke. It's a terrifying thing. I don't ever want to be face to face looking a lion in the eye. But I'd rather look a lion in the eye than a cherubim. Because with a lion, you just have two eyes. But with a cherubim, you have 2, 4, 6, 8 eyes in the wings, eyes in the back, eyes in the front. Terrifying sight. And then their feet were like unto brazen hooves. In fact, cherubim, like a circling wheel, encircle the base of the throne of God, and they are amber in color. So when you see the prophet Ezekiel's vision of Yahweh, who comes down from heaven on his throne, beneath it there is an amber wheel spinning, and that amber wheel spinning is not a wheel. The wheel is the circulating behavior of the cherubim as they swirl around the throne of God, prepared to do God's judgment. And just to remind you, why is God descending upon Israel through the prophet Ezekiel? Answer: to judge them, to unleash his fury against Ezekiel. And by the way, if you follow this out typologically, through the prophet Ezekiel, not only does he come and destroy the physical temple, but he prophesies of a spiritual temple to Ezekiel, which shall be inhabited by the glory of God. I believe a prophecy of the church. Anyway, terrifyingly, filled with eyes and a burning circle around the throne of the Almighty God. And did you realize that in the book of Revelation, you think about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the great earthquake and the star wormwood falling to the earth and the earth being charred with blackness and then swallowed in blood. Do you know who unleashes the seven seals? You remember John said that one of the angels opened the seal? When the seals of judgment are opened in Revelation, it is the cherubim at the service of Christ who are opening the judgments of God, again signaling the judgments of God through the executive work of the cherubim as they exact God's vengeance upon the earth. And remember Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he talks about the second coming of Jesus, and he says, "You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Himself, in flaming fire with His mighty angels, shall exercise vengeance against the inhabitants of the earth." Unquote. My point is that the cherubim are horrific. The cherubim are powerful. The cherubim are at the service of God. And the cherubim are judicial, the executors of God's wrath. The first time humanity ever sinned, God put cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life, lest man should re-enter therein. The cherubim were God's executors to erect a fiery wall, a petition of judgment between God and man. So don't you see that when the tabernacle was built, and by the way, when Moses is up on Sinai, when Moses is up on Sinai and there is the sound of a trumpet and the sound of words and the voices of angels, and Sinai is all together on a smoke and that mile-high mountain of granite shakes, the Mosaic psalmist said, quote, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of cherubim. Yahweh is among them, even as at Sinai." And thus these sounds and visions of a burning mountain and smoking judgment and the law coming to Israel at Sinai were attended by the presence of cherubim. And so when God, in Exodus 25, five chapters later, wants to explain Moses how Israel can be reconciled to him, he said, "Well, I want to build you a house, and I'm going to inscribe something in this house to remind you that you're separated from me, and that which I'm going to inscribe in the house is a veil of blue, purple, white, and crimson, and I want you to weave in that veil a cherubim." So don't you see, those 364 days a year when the priest approached the Holy of Holies, that always, always, always there was a cherubim staring him in the face saying, "Sir, stay out of here." And in the temple, as he sprinkled blood and moved the light of the candlestick through the holy place, there was cherubim woven or engraved in the golden walls and woven upon the curtain before him as well, saying, "Stay out of there." Not in fact, "Stay out of there," but more explicitly, "You cannot come in here because you're separated from God." And of course, what's happening in the tabernacle and the temple, while the cherubim in the holy place surrounds the high priest, while he has the blood of a slaughtered victim, and he is scattering it on the walls using a stalk of cedar bound by golden thread to three stalks of hyssop. He is scattering it everywhere. It would have been macabre to be inside the tabernacle or the temple because it didn't just gleam with gold. The glory was bespeckled by death and the evidence of death, which is blood. And don't you see the gospel in that? That the glorious gold was always crimson stained. Everywhere he walked, he sprinkled blood. Everywhere he looked, he sprinkled blood, and he even sprinkled blood upon the veil. But he didn't go in because God said, "Go out. Stay out." Now, you know that on the 365th day, the priest of the tabernacle, the priest of the temple, could pass through the veil. And I think you also know that like the lion, the eagle, the ox, and the man of the cherubim somehow reflect the glories of Christ in the Gospels. Matthew the lion, Mark the ox, Luke the man, and John the transcendent eagle. So also the colors of the veil reflect the glories of Christ in the Gospels. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, and you see the royal purple in the veil. Mark is the gospel of the burden bearer, perhaps betokened by the crimson of the veil. Luke, he is the perfect Son of Man, perhaps betokened by the white. And John is the gospel of transcendence, betokened perhaps by the blue. So there's a harmony between the veil and the cherubim, each one reflecting the various glories of Christ. And interestingly, in the veil, there was the union of this glorious fine linen and this image of judgment, the cherubim. And do you not see Jesus there? What is the Lord Jesus Christ but the fine linen of heaven? What is His body but the fine linen of heaven? What is His body but the perfect white of the Son of Man, or the perfect purple of the King of Kings, or the perfect blue of God's Son sent down from heaven, or the perfect crimson of God's perfect sacrifice? What is His body but a veil? In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have boldness. This is amazing. He said, "Brethren, we have boldness to pass through the veil into the holiest." How did the high priest get into the Holy of Holies? By passing through the veil. And how do you get to God? How do you get your sins forgiven? How do you get your sins washed away by blood? You pass through the blue, you pass through the purple, through the white, through the crimson. You pass through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man can come to the Father except by me." And again, the writer of Hebrews says, we pass through the veil unto God. But have you forgotten that interwoven in the veil was the cherubim as well? So the beauty of the fine linen is, as it were, scarred, inscribed with the ultimate image of judgment. And what happens to the veil of Christ's flesh? What happens to Mary's impeccable child? Mark's burden-bearing ox, Luke's perfect man, and John's mighty eagle. What happens to that fine linen of blue and white and crimson and purple? Why, sir, it is inscribed with judgment. We might say the marks of Christ's hands, the marks of His side, the marks of His brow, or the inscriptions of God's divine judgment woven, as it were, into the veil of Christ's flesh. And when the high priest passed through the veil, before him would be the Ark of the Covenant, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. And over the Ark of the Covenant, looking down at the mercy seat in the temple, would be a cherubim with a 5-cubit wing here touching the golden wall, and a 5-cubit wing here touching directly over the middle of the Ark of the Covenant the other wing of the second cherubim, whose other 5-foot wing touched this golden wall. And both the cherubim would have been looking down at the place of the blood. And don't you see that these angels of judgment staring at crimson was a magnificent picture of the ultimate execution of justice by God Almighty at the cross of Calvary? Every day in the holy place, the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves and of lambs and of pigeons and of turtle doves would have been slaughtered and scattered. And on the 365th day, the blood of a goat day after day, month after month, moon after moon, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, slaughter, slaughter, slaughter. Tabernacle was a slaughterhouse. The temple was a slaughterhouse. But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Only God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And when God's perfect Son was slain by the executive wrath of God Almighty at Calvary, the Bible tells us the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. With the tearing of Jesus' flesh by the hand of Almighty God, the earthly temple was severed from its relevance. While we may look to the temple and see in its glories dim reflections of the glories of Christ, the higher glories of our heart's vision is to the priest himself, to the lamb himself, to the goat himself, to the veil himself, to the light himself, to the bread himself, to the ark himself, to Jacob's rod himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's stand together. Father, help us to see the glories of Jesus Christ reflected in the temple. But like an eye that looks to a mirror and in the mirror sees the true thing of that which the own image only is reflected in the mirror, and then turns away from the mirror to see the true thing, may we in the temple see the reflected glories of Christ, but by grace, through faith, turn our eyes away from the mere shadows and mirrors of the temple and look at Jesus Christ Himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.